John 12, beginning in verse 20. It is by direction of the Lord that we are coming to these texts that deal specifically with Easter. I had no idea of a calendar when I began preaching through John. And as God has proven to us so many times, giving us a timely word, also, 'tis the season. As we travel through the book of John, and the bulk of John's gospel does deal with the Passion. It is likely that we would end here or start preaching through this during the time Easter season would roll around. But may God add blessing to this consideration of His Word. John 12, beginning in verse 20, and if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will also honor him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, as we steel our bodies and our minds, we pray that our hearts are indeed fertile ground for the implanted word. Take this word, Father, and steal it into our hearts that we would be resolved to live it out into a lost and dying world. That we would forsake the pleasures and endeavors of the world as we would deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow our Master. Father, for we want to show the world that there is life in His name and how He can change those who follow Him. Take this time, this offering, Father, and edify Your people as You glorify Your Son. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. It was very important for John to reveal to his readers an honest report of how individuals would respond to Jesus. At the very beginning of his gospel, you remember John would establish this very important theme in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, "He was in the world, yet the world did not know Him. And He came into His own, and His own did not even receive Him." The world has been so darkened by sin, and because of the darkness in men's hearts, the natural inclination of our hearts is to reject the things of God. This is a universal condition. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 12, that death is spread to all men because all have sinned. All are bent towards sin and evil. No one is exempt. And we've considered this many, many times. Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, "There is no one who does good, no, not even one. There is no one who even seeks after God. All hearts are at enmity with God," meaning set against God. That is our nature. That is what we are inclined to do. The psalmist informs us of this inescapable fact. And where and when it began. Psalm 51 verse 5 and Psalm 58 verse 3. The psalmist writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother did conceive me." And then in 58 verse 3, "The wicked go astray from the womb." We live out naturally. The inclinations of our heart and the inclinations of our heart are fallen, darkened by sin. And John establishes this truth at the outset of his gospel. All are in darkened depravity, both Jew and Gentile. No one is exempt. And so there in verses 10 and 11, he tells us that the world rejects the truth of God, Gentile world. He says he was in the world, yet the world did not know him. And he also tells us that the very nation that had been set apart to reveal God's salvation to the world would not even believe. He came into his own, and his own would not even receive him. When the long-awaited Messiah of Israel came, John describes him as the light of God there in the first chapter. When he appeared, he was rejected. The light of God came into the world to bring salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile. But the light was rejected because the world, both Jew and Gentile, lived in darkness and loved darkness rather than the light. And so John does not sugarcoat his testimony to us, how people responded to Jesus. He is careful to include the testimony of humanity's rejection of God's Messiah. He gives us the brutal and painful truth of how the majority of the world, even the vast majority of his Jewish kinsmen, rejected their Messiah. A horrible testimony to the condition of man. John teaches us that so tragic and inescapable is the condition of man that it must take a supernatural work of God to overcome the inclination of our heart. That no one can respond to Jesus unless there is a sovereign preemptive strike to the heart of fallen man. Just because Israel would be the chosen nation to reveal God's covenant of salvation to the world, we find, according to John, that people born into the Jewish bloodline would still need God's grace to overcome their own hearts and give them sight and belief. You remember there again in the very first chapter, verse 13, he reminds them, not of blood. We are born of God, not of blood, that is not of heritage, not of ethnicity, but of God. So the world rejects him. And he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. So darkened and sinful depravity. Men love darkness rather than the light. And so God must give us new birth. That's why John records for us in John 3 that no one, not even Jew or Gentile, can enter heaven unless he or she is first born from above. The new birth. John 6 reminds us three times that no one can come to Christ unless the Father first draw him or her, grant them faith. But the good news is that God will save a people for himself. And the wonderful news, even for the Jew, is that God would use Israel to bring about this covenant of redemption and save a people not only of Jewish descent, but also a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Israel would be used to bring this glorious revelation into our world. Isaiah the prophet writes in his book, chapter 49, verse 6, I will make you as a light, Israel, to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah would also record in chapter 56, verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him, that is the Messiah, besides those already gathered. A Jewish Messiah from the tribe of Judah, one of the sons of Israel, Jacob, one of the sons of Isaac, a son of the father Abraham, came to redeem a people for God from all bloodlines. And not only would Israel be used to bring salvation into our world, Israel would be used to spread the gospel into our world. The humble beginnings would include 12 ordinary men of Jewish heritage to proclaim throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and they would also be used to spread it into the uttermost regions of the world, but much of that certainly came in a way that they would not have preferred. Paul, a man of Jewish descent, came as a missionary ultimately to the Gentiles. And you remember he would begin first by preaching in the synagogues, to the Jew first. And then as they came against Paul and rejected the message, they forced Paul into the outer Gentile regions to which the gospel would be readily embraced. And so harsh and universal was Jewish rejection that Paul, you would read, ultimately gave up his mission to Israel and focused his gospel ministry primarily in going to the Gentiles. But Paul would proclaim this as a necessary part of the will of God to bring the gospel into all the world. Remember, Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 11, so I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then in verse 25 of Romans 11, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now you ask, what does all of that have to do with John and the text we just read? John is one of the 12 apostles, a devoutly Jewish man. He would certainly have had a great deal of healthy pride in being Jewish, being a man of the very bloodline in which the Messiah would come. being a citizen of the nation which God favored over all the other nations of the earth? Yet, John is careful to acknowledge the scope of God's redemptive plan. As he begins his passion narrative, which is the bulk of his gospel, recording in this portion the darkest and most glorious week of Jesus' life, I want you to note that John pauses to give us a preview of the will of God in salvation. Consider the text. Putting it in context, we begin. John writes, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Now there has been much debate over the identity of these Greeks mentioned here in this passage. Some argue that these were actually Jewish men. Jewish men who were described as Hellenists. You remember Alexander the Great would Hellenize the world, put all under subjection to Greek culture. And so the Hellenists were described in the Jewish culture as Greek-speaking Jews. They lived on the outskirts of Judea. Now you'll find the term Hellenist used elsewhere in the Greek New Testament. You'll find it particularly in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. But what is interesting is the Greek term used in Acts 6, 1 for Hellenists is not used here. So we would not say Hellenists in this passage. It is someone or some other group. The general consensus among scholars is that these Greeks are most likely what they would call Gentile proselytes or converts to Judaism. Gentile converts to Judaism. You will find this mentioned in other places in the Greek New Testament, particularly in Acts 10, verse 22, Acts 17, verse 4, and Acts 17, verse 17. Gentile proselytes in the Greek New Testament are translated into the English as God-fearers. So there in your notes, these men, these Greeks, are called God-fearers. They were Gentiles who abandoned their pagan religion and turned to the worship of the Hebrew God, the true and living God. And we note that they had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. It is likely that the feast, well, most often, anytime you see the term feast or the feast, that is synonymous with Passover. So you don't see the word Passover used here, but anytime it's the feast, that is the Passover feast. So these God-fearers, these Gentile men who have converted over to Judaism, come to the Passover, come to the temple to worship the Hebrew God, the living God. Another defense that these were Gentile men is reading what John recorded just prior to verse 20. If you go back to verse 19, John writes, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Previous there in John chapter 1, you remember in verses 10 and 11, he came into the world and the world would not know him or did not know him. World is usually synonymous with Gentile regions. And here the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are taking note there in the temple outskirts that not only are some Hebrew people, some Jewish people flocking to Jesus. In fact, a great multitude is circling Jesus. But also they're taking note that the world, even Gentiles, are seeking audience with him. So not Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, but Gentile God-fearers. The world has gone after him. Perhaps John was aware at the time he penned this gospel of the necessary rejection, as we read from Paul, the necessary rejection on Israel's part to the gospel so that it would spread into the Gentile world. Perhaps this is why he inserts this testimony of Gentile reception to Jesus to give us a picture of God's redemptive plan. It almost seems to interrupt the flow. It perhaps seems to you like a bit out of place. Here we have the triumphal entry recorded and then the intensifying rejection of the religious leaders carrying on with the rest of Passion Week. But John interrupts the flow of the Passion Week and inserts for us a story about Gentiles seeking audience with Jesus. Why would he do that? Perhaps John is doing at Jesus' approaching death what Matthew did for us at Jesus' birth. You remember Matthew, another Jewish man, one of the 12, one of the apostles, writing his Jewish gospel. And you remember his gospel depicted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, as the Hebrew king or king of Israel. That was his major theme, to use the Old Testament to support that Jesus fits the messianic criteria, a Jewish Messiah of Hebrew lineage. Remember, beginning with the genealogy, tracing it all the way back to Abraham. So Jesus' Jewishness, the Messiah's Jewishness, was the overall theme of Matthew. But in the birth narrative, you remember that Matthew would pause, just like John, and include a testimony that is unique to his gospel, a testimony in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which would include a report of Gentile wise men coming from afar to worship the Hebrew Messiah. Matthew, again, reminding us of the scope of God's redemptive plan, placing the story of these Gentile men to show the reader that the Gentile world would be included in God's saving grace. Likewise, John here, a Jewish author, inserts a story not at Jesus' birth, but at Jesus' approaching death to remind the reader of God's redemptive plan, a plan that includes Gentiles. So Matthew at the birth, John at the death, or at the approaching death. Now, you ask, what about the other Gospels? Was that a primary theme or a theme mentioned in their Gospels? I think so. Mark and Luke, they were not negligent to this aspect of the Gospel. Luke obviously was not. Luke was a Gentile writer, a Gentile himself, careful to include testimonies of Christ reaching out to Samaritans and Gentiles. Mark, on the other hand, a Jewish author, at the same time, is also supportive of the truth of God's redeeming plan to the Gentiles. In fact, when you read Mark's account of the Passion Week, the Holy Week, you find that he records in Mark 11, verses 15 through 17, the cleansing of the temple. You remember we discussed how there were two cleansings, temple cleansings. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he would go in and clean it out, and at the end of Jesus' ministry, once again, he would go in and do the same. And so Mark gives us an account of the second one, which occurred during the Passion Week or the Holy Week. You remember Jesus entered the outer courts of the temple, and finding in those outer courts of the temple, he found money-changing tables that had been set up along with those selling sacrificial pigeons. And you remember in holy fury, Jesus drives out those greedy Jews, taking advantage of people's need of sacrifice and appropriate currency, money-changing tables, to charge them to change over the currency which would be accepted in the temple in the Jewish regions there to purchase. And as Jesus drove them out, he shouted, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer'?" And Mark inserts this, highly significant, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," citing the Old Testament prophet. Matthew, in his depiction, he would not include that. He had different purposes. "My house shall be called a house of prayer and not a den of thieves." But Mark includes it. Why? Because he wants to show us the scope of God's redemptive plan. And not just in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. As they structured the temple, as they designed the temple in the outer courts, they would call that place the court of the Gentiles. That the Gentiles, even of old, would have right to come to the holy place. And while they were not permitted to go into the inner sanctums of the temple, they were permitted to come to the temple and express worship to the Hebrew God, the living God. And Mark notes that for us. In Jesus' fury, he drives out those Jewish people, taking advantage to gain a buck at the expense of the Gentiles, pushing out the Gentiles, not giving them the space to worship so they can make a buck. And Jesus was angry about that. This is a place where the world can come and worship. Perhaps these Gentiles in John's passage had just witnessed the chaos caused by Jesus' fury. We note that the gospel writers were not particularly dedicated to following a specific chronology. But scholars tell us this is likely just after what Mark records. Jesus driving out those Jewish extortioners so that the Gentiles could come and worship. perhaps. And so here we have some Gentile proselytes, men who have come to worship the Hebrew God, and perhaps they have just witnessed the chaos caused by Jesus in His holy fury, driving out these Jewish extortioners so that the Gentiles would have place to worship. And so they have noted that this man, this one, this messianic candidate wants to include Gentiles. And so they seek to gain audience with Jesus. And John tells us they come first to Philip. That is interesting. Why do they come to Philip? Is it just because they see Philip strolling through the court of the Gentiles? Maybe. They find Philip. They ask Philip, can we have an audience with Jesus? And Philip goes to Andrew. You know, it's interesting that because the world had been Hellenized, Philip and Andrew are Greek names. Is it because they have Greek names that these Gentile men, these Greeks have come and they see these two men with Greek names, perhaps more appealing? That is unlikely. But John does note for us that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Why would John mention that Philip is from Bethsaida in Galilee? This is an interesting insertion. It doesn't necessarily seem necessary unless it was a reason to show why the Greeks singled him out. Bethsaida was near the Gentile region known as the Decapolis. And these men may have been from that region. Furthermore, as a native of Galilee, Philip likely spoke Greek. So perhaps he is a person to seek out, first to seek audience with, not only having a Greek name, but he's from Galilee, Bethsaida of Galilee. Perhaps he was familiar to these men. We do not know for sure. But John tells us that Philip first goes to Andrew, suggesting to us there was a bit of hesitancy for Philip to immediately go to Jesus. Like any of us in that scenario, there was perhaps a bit of confusion. Jesus had already told his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 5, not to go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter into the city of the Samaritans. They'd also heard him say in Matthew 15:24 that Jesus was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus' intent was not to reject Gentile inclusion. There were other purposes for these statements, but the disciples did not fully understand the reasons for such statements. And so they were likely to receive these kind of statements as leaving out Gentile audiences. Also, Jewish crowds were flocking around Jesus, the masses. It would have been difficult to seek audience with Jesus. Whether for these reasons or not for these reasons, John tells us Philip first goes to Andrew, likely to counsel together about how to respond to this Gentile request. Now, the odd thing here is that John doesn't actually tell us that Jesus came out to meet with these Greeks. John says that Jesus answered them. But who is or are them? In this portion of the passage. Is it just Philip and Andrew? Or is it Philip, Andrew, the rest of the disciples, and some other Jewish people? Or is it Philip and Andrew with these Gentile men? We should have expected Jesus to say, of course, Philip, bring them over. I'm happy to meet with these Gentiles. I did not come simply to Israel. I have a mission beyond the borders of Israel. As he would later say, I have many sheep that are not of this fold. We could have perhaps expected Jesus to say something like that, but he doesn't. We have no such record of a statement, nor are we told that what he did say, he said in the company of these Gentiles. So it's kind of odd. And not only is it odd that we are not told whether or not he met with these Gentiles, or they were in the context or in the audience when he said these words, but what he says after receiving this request may take us a bit off guard. After being asked to meet with these Gentiles, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Interesting words or interesting response to this request. Why? Well, I do want to establish that what is said, whether or not the Gentiles were in audience when Jesus spoke these words. What is said is for the benefit of Gentiles. Whether or not they're in the audience, when Jesus spoke these words, it is highly significant for these Gentiles. I, in the theater of my own heart, I think they were there. I think Jesus did say this in the context of these men, but scholars debate. But what is said, the nuts and bolts of what he says, is for Gentiles. As we seek in the proper hermeneutic the purpose for which Christ says these words, let's investigate together. We come to our second point. We find that Jesus' words here are a metaphor of Christ's death and resurrection. A metaphor of Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. A metaphor of death and resurrection. Kind of breaking it down, the hour is a reference to an event. A reference to a significant point in time. Prior to this event, Christ would say, you remember, my hour has not yet arrived, or my time has not yet arrived. He was referring to his death. The religious leaders at times had become so infuriated with what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying. You remember at times they were ready to pick up stones to hurl at him for blasphemy. But Jesus would somehow, in fact, many times I believe supernaturally, evade the crowd, evade the fury of these religious leaders. Why? Not because he feared them, but the hour of his death had not yet come. And now Jesus says the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is saying the events to bring about his death have begun. The hour of glorification. That is interesting to call this time the time of his glorification. What on earth can be so glorious about the horrendous suffering and death of Christ? Jesus would say in John 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Kind of a theme there of exaltation, but like the serpent in Moses' day to be lifted up, and those who look upon it would live. Now Christ, in like manner, salvation to the world, look upon him and live. That the time of his lifting up has come. Glorification. The events that are beginning to occur have been ordained of God to display the glory of the Son before the universe. This is the work of our victor that is beginning. Not that the previous events, his previous life doesn't matter. It surely does. A sinless life. But coming to this last week, the Passion Week, the time of suffering and death has arrived. The time to defeat death, hell, and the grave has arrived. He has come to redeem a people from the wrath of God to come. Not to purchase them from Satan, but to redeem them from God's holy fury. God has demands that only God himself can meet. Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, has come to accomplish as God in flesh that which only God could do, to redeem a people from his own fury. This work from beginning to end is most glorious because it is a work that only one was worthy to accomplish. And he was faithfully obedient from beginning to end. And he is going to be gloriously resurrected and ascend back to the Father. And as Paul writes, given a name that is above all names, a name that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, so that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John doesn't use that title with great regularity. He used it in John 3, uses it again here. Son of Man is a messianic title. Anytime a Jewish person heard this, their mind immediately went back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. It is in reference to the one who is to come to establish God's kingdom, the Messiah. So Jesus is saying the hour has come for the Messiah to be glorified. And then he follows this by saying, truly, truly. How often have we seen that? Truly, truly is a phrase, I'll just quickly remind you, telling us that what he's about to say is of huge significance, emphasizing importance. Amen, amen, truly, truly. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, or a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here, Jesus uses an illustration from agriculture. Those of you who have been involved in planting wheat, Jesus says, this small seed, this small grain, a kernel of wheat, when placed in your hand, it's amazing of the smallness of it. And within it, you cannot see what is actually in it. Quite literally, each grain contains, if it is good seed, a million similar offspring. In planting season, a grain is cast forth into the ground as if in a tomb. And then it dies. It is set forth from its encasement and becomes a resurrection plant. And its many grains are resurrection fruit. The Son of Man, the Messiah, would be glorified not by conquering the Romans and then immediately establishing His earthly kingdom. This is what the crowd so eagerly anticipated as we considered in the during the triumphal entry. Not by conquering the Romans, but the Son of Man, the Messiah, would be glorified by dying and resurrecting. Using this agricultural illustration would have been familiar to His audience. The Lord would be glorified through death and resurrection. There could never be the establishing of His kingdom with all its features promised in the Scriptures without the cross and the tomb. So an illustration or a metaphor for death and resurrection. Which brings us to the third point. After this illustration, Jesus gives us again the paradox of the Christian life. What is paradox? Two truths side by side that oppose each other yet convey truth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's power is made perfect in weakness. Power, weakness. Do we want to be rich? You must first become what? Poor. Do we want to be first? You must be willing to be last. Here Jesus is saying, if you want to live, you must die. Paradox. Jesus gives us the paradox of the Christian life. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Keep it for eternal life. And He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. We have heard similar scriptural references in other Gospels of something like this. You remember Jesus and Matthew would give us the call and expectation of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Cross, a metaphor, an illustration of death. If anyone follow me, he must first come and die. Die to self. Jesus taught if anyone values the things of this world, even his life, more than following Christ, Jesus is saying you're not worthy to be my disciple. This is the demand of Christ. He would bid men to come and die to self. If you love your life more than discipleship, Jesus is saying, this is strong. If you love your life more than me, you forfeit eternal life. Whoever hates his life, Jesus says, will be granted eternal life. The word hate is often used in Semitic languages, or Semitic language. It's often used in Jewish expressions, conveying the idea of giving preference to one thing over another. In other words, Jesus is saying here, if one prefers his life, his comforts, his pleasures over eternal things, then he or she forfeits eternal life. Jesus is saying, you either value me over the things of the world, or you value the things of the world over me. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot love both God and mammon. You hate the one in preference for the other. A disciple of Christ shelves the love of self and ambitious pursuits and pleasures of this world, shelves them for the glory of Christ. And Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. You know, I got to thinking about that. You know, what is it that you serve? You serve what you value. If you value Christ, you serve Him. If you value Christ, let's go a little deeper. Let me meddle a little bit. If you value Christ, would you not want to value the things that He values? What does Christ value? Does he not value the church? He laid his life down for the church. If you call yourself a disciple of Christ, then do you value the church? Do not deceive yourself in thinking that I am a disciple of Christ, but yet you do not value what he values. Do you value the church? Christ values the Word. You call yourself a disciple of Christ. Do you value God's Word? Do you treasure it? Do not deceive yourself in thinking that you're a disciple of Christ and not value His Word. How often do you engage it? Read it. Set yourself in the context where it's faithfully preached. Christ values purity and holiness. You call yourself a disciple, but do you value purity and holiness? These are just three quick things which Christ values. You serve what you value. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Jesus gives us what fellowship looks like. He sets down the greatest example of humanity in his 33 years of life. He gives us this sweet promise that if he follows me, then he will find, she will find that where I am, there you may be also. That's familiar because he says it again in John 14. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be found also. He gives us a prelude to that right here. Where I am, there my servant will be also. This ultimately refers to being in the eternal presence of God, the destiny of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the right hand of God, the throne of God Christ sits upon. And one day we will be before the throne, that where he is, there we will be also. And we have this sweet, wonderful future to look to, but how is that profitable for us now? How is it fulfilled now that where Christ is, there we are found also? Well, I got to thinking about that. Where is it Christ is found? It is where God is being glorified. Where is it that God is being glorified? Well, we can say where his word is being faithfully taught. If we are a servant of the Master and we want to be where he is, we are found where he is, he values God's word, he treasures God's word, then we are found in a place that treasures, values, and faithfully teaches God's word. I hope we're doing that here. Where Christ is being faithfully worshipped, that is where Christ is found. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. We want to faithfully worship. We talked about that a little last week. We want to worship in all sincerity and faithfulness Christ. And when he is lifted up and worshipped according to the script with sincere hearts, Christ is found. That's where his servants are found. Christ is where God's people are striving to carry out his commands. The places where such occurs, Christ is present. That is where his disciples are found. And Jesus says, if anyone serves me, if anyone follows me, my Father will honor him. This is a sweet promise from Christ our Lord. As we want to strive to serve Christ, we are receiving or going to receive blessing from the Father. It's a promise. So we have a metaphor of death and resurrection and the paradox of Christian life. But then we return to the ultimate purpose of these words. If you've missed everything else, do not miss this. The proper hermeneutic is to investigate the intent of the author, the intent of the speaker. Here, the speaker is Jesus. Why does Jesus say these words? We consider the audience again. While we are not told whether or not these words were spoken to only Jesus' disciples, along with the Greeks, we must note and not miss this, that the intent of these words is to address who would be included in God's redemptive plan. John includes this story to show us the scope of God's redemptive plan. And I personally believe Jesus' words intend to show what is relevant to be included into that plan. And I'll speak more of that here in just a moment. The scope of God's redemptive plan and what is relevant to be included into that plan. Notice, Christ's words do not include a reference to Jew and Greek. This probably takes Philip and Andrew by surprise. We have Gentiles seeking audience with Jesus. Jesus perhaps is in the inner courts of the temple. They could not immediately seek audience with him because Gentiles were not permitted into the inner courts of the temple. They remained in the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles. And so knowing they could not go into the inner courts, they're wanting to seek audience with Jesus. And Philip and Andrew perhaps taken a bit back, and perhaps in their mind, we've heard him say some interesting things, some confusing things. Are we to preach to the Gentiles, offer this to the Gentiles? How are we to associate with Gentiles? Questions like that running through their mind. Jesus has done some strange associations with the Gentiles. Remember, he spoke to the Syrophoenician woman, a Greek woman. Samaritans. Samaritan woman at the well. What does all this mean? So all this kind of rolling through their mind. What do we do? Are we to allow them in? Certainly not. That's against temple tradition, temple orders. And so they go and share Jesus to Jesus that these Gentile men want to speak with you. And what Jesus says is interesting. As he responds, perhaps the disciples shush for a moment, wanting to hear exactly how he's going to respond to this one. And when Jesus speaks, it's interesting that he does not include a reference to Jews and Greeks, Jews or Gentiles. While the Bible shows God's redemptive plan includes both Jew and Greek, it seems that for Jesus, don't miss this, that for Jesus, when he speaks or responds to this, ethnicity is irrelevant. Notice how many times in this text he would use what we call indefinite pronouns. What is an indefinite pronoun? A pronoun that does not refer to any person, amount, or thing in particular. Three times he would use indefinite pronouns. And remember, I've told you, anytime something is used three times, it's got to call you to attention. It's important. Three times he uses indefinite pronouns. This is emphasized or purposed to show who it is that God includes in his plan of redemption. Go to the text, verse 25. Whoever, indefinite pronoun number one, hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone, indefinite pronoun number two, serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone, used a second time, a third indefinite pronoun, serves me, the Father will honor him. The Lord's response here in request to seek, the Gentiles' request to seek audience to him, the Lord's response to this is directed neither to Jew or Gentiles, but to all those who choose to follow him. The requirement to be honored by the Father is to be a servant of Christ. And whether you are a Jew or Gentile is irrelevant to Jesus. So in your notes, the intent of Christ's word is to reveal the requirement for discipleship. What is the requirement for discipleship? The requirement for discipleship is self-denial and not ethnicity. This is Paul's point in Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. The elect will include a people of God's own choosing. His choosing is not based on ethnicity, occupation, status in society, or even gender. According to the good pleasure of his will, he will bring forth a people, and the only thing that identifies who are included and who are not is whether or not they follow Christ. And folks, that's good news. God bids men and women from everywhere to die to self and follow his Son. Are you a living, breathing human being? Then you are a candidate for discipleship. I think that's in the heart and soul of the response of Jesus. These Gentiles have come to worship the living God, and here they go to these Jewish disciples, and we want to see Jesus. Philip and Andrew, okay, they go to Jesus and they tell him. And whether or not he goes out to meet them, or whether he just says it in the context of these Jewish people, and perhaps they needed to hear it more than these Gentile men. Whoever, anyone. The Messiah has not just come for you Jews. He's come for the world. That is the direction for our gospel ministry. Who do we target for evangelism? Human beings. Now, this is not to criticize those who have a sense from the Lord leading them to certain tribes or certain people groups because they see great need. God bless those people who have this laid upon their hearts. There are many tribes and different regions of our world that have had no gospel witness reach. And so people target certain people groups and areas and God has laid upon their hearts. God bless them. But we must understand that the gospel, according to Jesus, must go into all the world, to all peoples, from all socioeconomic situations, knowing that God will draw a people to Himself out of all areas of our world. When we begin to withhold or intentionally neglect a certain person or people because of ethnicity, color of skin, economic, educational, political, physical. You remember they neglected widows, orphans, and lepers. The Jewish people just considered them a nuisance. But when the church came to be, they aggressively ran out and found those that God would include them into the covenant society. Or even gender. When we neglect, disregard a certain person or people because of these things, we have rejected the gospel of God. Oh, we may agree with the facts of Christ's death and resurrection, but we refuse to agree with the scope of God's mission. Go ye into all the world. In your notes, point of application, make sure the scope of your evangelistic mission is in agreement with God's. That we plead with all men everywhere to repent and believe to avoid the coming judgment. We have no control who comes and who rejects. That's God's turf. But we're to go into all the world. And if there are living, breathing human beings there, then they are a candidate as far as we're concerned. And we preach. We tell them. That's the heart and soul of Jesus. Here come the Greeks. What do we do? If they respond, they're welcome. Whoever loves his life, whoever hates his life, Anyone. In some translations, there are four indefinite pronouns because whoever's used twice, anyone is used twice. Other translations just include three. So as we go out of these doors and we proclaim the gospel, we dare not withhold. We dare not keep based on whatever external things that we see in that individual. We dare not see those as obstacles to preaching the gospel. All men have an obstacle, and that's the depravity of their heart. So Jesus' mission would include Jew and Gentile. So should ours. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, take these words, burn them into our hearts that we may faithfully follow, faithfully apply. We would not be hearers only, but doers. Glorify yourself in what has been said here today and how we respond to that. Thank you for Grace Family Fellowship. Thank you for our worship today. Continue to be with us, Father, as we fellowship together. Be with us now, Lord, as we remember our Lord's death. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, Amen.